sometimes you got to ask, what's it all about? I mean, what's the point of being a believer? What should we strive for? Is it just simply saying some sort of prayer, signing some sort of card, walking down to the altar, and then after that, living a life that is indistinguishable from anybody around us? Looking at most of the believers around us, you'd say, well, yeah, I guess that's it, because that's what most people seem to do. People take surveys from time to time of what's going on in people who are attending churches, and the people who are attending churches seem to be no different than the people who don't in a lot of ways. A couple ways we're worse. So what in the world is going on? Is that the point? Is that the idea? Is that what we should be? That's who we should be? We are continuing this morning our study in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Messiah, keep seeking the things above, where Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. When Messiah, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. It's an important principle. Principle number one from here is keep looking up. Keep looking up. Keep that perspective. Don't get drugged down. Don't get pulled in. Don't get sucked down into the quicksand, into the mud that's around us. Because we don't belong here. We are waiting for the train to take us home. While we are here, we are supposed to be good representatives of the person who sent us here, but we should not get too comfortable with the world around us. It's not our home. It's not our place. We are traveling through this world. So as a result, keep our mindset on the things above. There are ways that we can get a little lost. And one of the ways we can get a little lost is being like the people of this world. And we're going to get more into that in a moment. But we also have to be careful as believers that we keep that perspective, especially in the Messianic community. I can remember attending services in a Messianic community, not this one, Messianic congregation rather, that there was a 3-week series on keeping kosher that was like, we used to call it the Messianic butcher shop, because it got into all details about that, and that's not supposed to be, I don't believe, our focus. Churches are not immune. You're talking last week. One church not that far from here had a long series on modesty and what it means. That's kind of the same kind of deal, keeping your focus on the things of this world, not on the principles, not on the character of heart that would lead you to be modest, but rather on the externals, rather the internals, on the things of this world, not the things that are outside. And it is tough sometimes to maintain that perspective. Actually, let me amplify that and say it's tough most times to remember that, especially when you're out and among the world. If you work outside the home, if you're in the corporate environment, or any time you're with a bunch of people who are not believers, or even believers who have bought into the principles of this world, it's hard not to maintain focus, to realize the things that are important. You watch people around you who are ruining their families, who are ruining their health, who are ruining their walk with God for the sake of worldly rewards, and I think they're going to be unpleasantly surprised. When you stand before God, He's not going to ask you what your position was with your company or how many big shots took your calls or how many papers you published or how many awards you got. He's going to ask you how you lived. Verse 5, Therefore, since we have died and our life is hidden with Messiah in God, and that we are looking forward to that ultimate glory, that revelation that's coming when He comes back, therefore, all those things, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. I think we've just summed up really the climate of our day. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. We got all that running around. It's been true for all the history of the world because of man's sinful nature, but sometimes it's more obvious than other times, and this day it is certainly more obvious than other days. I mean, immorality, impurity, passion, all those things are shades of meaning that all derive around the same thing. It's the whole idea of not just adultery in terms of immorality, but people living together, promiscuity, pornography, all the rest of that sorts of things. Uncleanness, God uses the idea of impurity or uncleanness in a wider sense. You know, when I was growing up, people used to call them dirty books. Now you don't hear that term very much anymore. But there's that same idea, that picture of impurity, that it's not just in your, not just in physical sense, but also in another sense, that you know in your heart there's something just not right about that. That impurity, you would think nowadays, it's funny because you listen to preaching, and preaching is really good, or really strong on the first three things, really. But then when it gets to evil desire and greed, things have been too silent in the churches today, that greed itself, which amounts to idolatry, that chasing after money is the same as a chasing after a false god, and some people worship money far more fervently than they worship God. I've seen people do all sorts of interesting things for greed. It's not just money, because there is a song, Pink Floyd song, "Money is the root of all evil," and that's not true. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that the love of money, the desire for money, is the root of all evil. It's one thing to want to make a living so that you can do things for God. Although even that, you have to watch yourself real carefully, because then the money itself becomes the goal rather than the doing things for God becomes the goal. But the greed is something that really drives us to all sorts of bad things. Drives us to sacrifice for our sake of our promotion at work. And yeah, okay, you should work hard. And we'll get more into that later on in the chapter in the following weeks. But that doesn't mean that you worship your job or worship the increase that comes from the job. the transition in between, you know, we had an immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. We have this transition from a lusting after sexual things to a lusting after material things, and that transition in between. And that really is about living in this world and desiring the things of this world and the sensuality, the pleasures of this world. It's like somebody who's just wants to live on a movie set and just loves that movie set too much to leave it, but hello, the movie set, when you walk behind it, it's just held up by bracing and planks and plywood. It's all not permanent. It's something that's going to get torn down. Verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. It should be a past tense there. This should have been your attitude, your priorities. What makes your heart go pity-pat, the sight of that new car, that bigger house, woohoo, that illicit relationship that makes your heart pound with joy. Not anymore. This is the things that are not pleasing to God. As a matter of fact, they are displeasing to God, and they continue to be displeasing to God, and someday we will see the wrath of God falling upon mankind because this is very repugnant to God. And before we were believers, it's like a fish is not conscious of water. We were not conscious of impurity and sin because that's where we lived before we were believers. But now that we are believers, we should be able to have that perspective of stepping out of that and being able to look at that, look back at that, and say, wow. So in addition to that, in our relationship, that passion, that desire for worldly things, drives us to worldly solutions to problems which are not appropriate in God's eyes. Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, including anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. So what drives those things? What makes you be that kind of person that you would show that kind of anger, that kind of reaction to people around you? Well, it's because you're living in the pigsty. You're down in the mud. You're loving the things of this world. You've bought into the perspective of this world, and you're dealing with it with the world's perspective. I mean, you just look at the stereotype of how people live. Why is it that surveys indicate that we are the most prosperous in a lot of ways that we've ever been? People may doubt that, but well, okay, maybe we're on that inflection point, but as of the moment, we're some of the prosperous we've ever been in terms of, you look at the rest of the world and you look at particularly our country, how well we're doing in terms of where we live and what we drive and how we eat. But yet surveys show people aren't very happy. They're not very happy. And you notice that people in certain areas, now where we've just moved, that isn't true, but around this area, I've noticed people are angrier than they used to be. Certainly our music is angrier than it used to be. Our movies are angrier than it used to be. You know, you look at the way people act and interact. People are calling down curses in the the classic sense that they are really wishing people ill that get in their way, and sometimes getting actually working out that badness, that ill will, which is this malice, which is not only threatening to do things to ruin people, but doing it, and slander, talking badly about other people. In the work sense, how many times you've gathered around the coffee machine and heard people say good things about their bosses or their coworkers? Don't hear a lot of that. You hear a lot of bad things. Some of that goes to, well, that goes to slander. And abusive speech. Abusive speech is what nowadays they call cursing, but it's not your classic calling down a curse, but it's rather profanity, it's filthiness, it's using four-letter words in your conversation. Even the music that the young people listen to nowadays, you kind of scratch your head and say, wow, you didn't used to be able to say that in public, and now people are singing it in songs. It's just wow. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. In other words, be truthful to each other. Don't lie. Don't lie to each other. Turn it around. The opposite of it is be truthful to each other. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. Verse 10, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So we are speaking truth because we are being renewed to a true knowledge. So that we are partakers of the truth. You're partakers of the truth, your whole nature should be truth. Telling truth to each other, being truth to each other. Verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Messiah is all and in all. He should transcend all national, all racial divides. Where do you find in the Middle East where the Palestinians, the Jews, and the Europeans are gathering together in peace and love? Well, you find it in churches, in Messianic congregations. You find it in those places where all those things are broken down. Also notice that there is no distinction. There is no two pathways. It's not that Jews have one set of principles and Gentiles another in the Messiah, but rather that we all have the same role to play. We are all called to the same things. I say that, and some of you are saying, what's he talking about? Well, there's some Messianic congregations that teach that the Jewish believers have a different set of standards than Gentile believers, and that is not what I see Scripture saying at all. It says that we are in this, we are one body, that we all have the same requirements on us, that it's not one way or another. There are some fruitless searches then. Some of it gets humorous, because if Jews are held to one set of standards, Gentiles to another, well, you ask that question that the Jewish community itself can't answer. What's a Jew? Who's a Jew? And so it just gets bizarre. We are all in one body, and that we all have the same calling from God. We have the same redemption from God. We are all brothers and sisters. There is no distinction. There is no lesser group of people. They're all in the same. It just blows my mind that people in the early history of this country could go to their churches and then go back home to their plantations with their slaves. It's just like, how did you do that? What kind of thinking was possible to have split those two things in your head? I guess it was just a monumental blind spot that just shows how sinful human mind is. They just did not take that next leap to say that if God is saying that there is no distinction between anybody and anybody else, then we're all in this together. All believers are bound together into one greater body. Verse 12, So, as those who have been chosen of God, that's us, believers, it's not some inner sanctum, inner circle, that's us, all those who have been called and redeemed, holy and beloved. Beloved not by Paul, but beloved by God. Holy means we have been sanctified, we have been called out, we are somebody that God has marked specially in the world, that we're not supposed to just be like everybody else. It's not like we've got our ticket, but we haven't gotten on the plane yet. We haven't really gone anywhere, but really we have been transformed now. That God loves us. God so loved the world, but He shows that love to us who have believed in Him in a special way. So that this is directed to us, and since we are holy and beloved, then we should show that holiness and love to others. We are to put on a heart of, this should characterize us. This should be what we are known for. Compassion. Compassion. That means that we cry, we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That doesn't mean that we ignore people's sin, but rather we sit down and we understand how hard it is for them to deal with these things. We walk alongside of them. But that doesn't mean, remember, there's truth involved here, that we do not lie about what the truth really is. There is compassion, but there's also truth. Kindness. You can be compassionate, but not kind. Compassionate, but not kind. And people can be really blunt and really upsetting, but we need to be kindness. Humility. Humility means that I am sitting alongside of you and ministering to you, not because I am better than you are, but because I'm even worse. But yet God was able to bring me through this, so He can bring you through it too. It doesn't mean talking down to people, it means talking up to people. It means that not so much that we have a false desire to speak less of us than we really are, but rather not to think of ourselves or to speak of ourselves very much at all. This certainly speaks against the tenor of our age. The tenor of our age is toot your own horn, get out there, break some eggs, rock the boat. Not hardly. Not hardly. When you start painting this picture, you get a picture less of a bold warrior of the 21st century and more of your classic picture of what a saint ought to be like. A lot of theological issues with that, but still that idea of somebody who has that compassion, kindness, humility, and also gentleness and patience. Gentleness and patience. We had an incident here several years ago. I guess we're not quite many, but around the verge of many, where somebody handled a situation with unkindness and was not gentle and was not patient, and it caused a bit of a ruckus. Gentleness and patience means that you take care of people where they are. You come to meet them where they are and what they're dealing with. A situation that took people a decade to get into and develop is not going to be resolved in 10 minutes. You work with them, you have gentleness and patience. You sit with them, you deal with them. You're gentle and patient even with someone who's annoying as all get out. Right? And that can be just as tough. Bearing with one another, in verse 13, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Please check your grudges at the door. Grudges should be in no place in the life of a believer. You should try to raise issues with each other. If there is something going on, that you address them, you address it, you put it to rest, you resolve it. There's processes in Scripture to deal with disagreements. Make sure that all that is taken care of and that you should be free and easy to forgive. 5 years ago, I came to services and they didn't even say hello, and I resolved I was never going to speak to them, and I haven't. It's like, what? I can usually tell when there's a conflict in a church or congregation between two families, both of them wind up leaving, which I think is funny. I won't go there because so-and-so is going there, and both of them say that, so they'll both leave, so there you are. It's classic, and you just sit there and you shake your head. Resolve conflicts, don't run away from conflicts, and be forgiving as this whole picture. Because verse 14 is really the guiding principle that drives all this, actually 14 and 15. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. If you really love that person, it would be painful for there to be conflict. Right? You love someone and there's a conflict. It hurts. It's painful. You want to resolve it. You want to take care of it. You want to have that bond of unity that's in love. It's sort of odd sometimes in certain congregations. Messianic congregations seem to be prone to that, as people forget this. And, you know, you sometimes feel like you say or do the slightest thing wrong and poof, they're gone, and you never know what happened. Which is, I don't know, maybe I'm getting old and cynical. But that's not what Scripture tells us to do. That's not what God's idea is that we should have that always desire to reconcile, to deal with, and not to run. Verse 15, let the peace of Messiah rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That peace, in the Jewish greeting of shalom, is that idea of peace, of settledness, of everything being okay, of being able to sing songs in the middle of the jail like Paul is able to do. It's to be at rest even as you're crouching in the storm shelter. Either figuratively or literally, is that peace of Messiah ruling in our hearts. It doesn't say that we're going to have that smooth journey. Paul was on a ship that was in a terrible storm for weeks and then ran aground. But in the midst of panic, in the midst of people around him wanting to do unwise things, yet still he was able to be settled and have God's wisdom. And that should be us. God hasn't promised us peace from the storm, but He's promised us peace. He hasn't promised us lack of storms, but rather peace in going through, in traveling through the storms. And that peace has to rule in our hearts. And we were called to that in one body. Not even individually, but one body. So there's a sense there that we're all in this together. And be thankful. One of the reasons why we don't have peace, or I could just say from my own perspective, one of the reasons why I stop having peace is when I stop being thankful. When I start looking around and thinking of things that are going wrong instead of things that are going right. And when you think of things that are going wrong, then it's very hard to find that peace. When instead you're thankful for the things that are going right, it's much easier to find that peace that God has in our hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Messiah richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's not just the peace of Messiah, but the word of Messiah originally dwelling within us. That without studying Scripture, without dwelling in Scripture, without knowing more about Him, then it's very hard to live the life that He desires for us to live, with everything else pressuring us in all sorts of other directions. It's like in the middle of a storm. I mean, my wife and I were traveling one time, and we got stuck in a situation. We were not off-roading. You know what car I drive, you'd laugh when you think of that thing, off-roading. But even on the main roads we were driving, and there were flash floods around us. And so we were rerouted all kinds of different places. And so without GPS, we would have been totally lost. Well, this world, all sorts of things happen, that the floods come in unexpected times. They reroute us all the time. And without the word of Messiah richly dwelling within us, we have no guide. People used to say compass, but who looks at a compass anymore? We don't have a GPS without that word of Messiah already loaded up within us. Then we have our way. We have our path. We have things charted already. And we're not only to have it within us. It's not just something that we ourselves do. This is not just a personal experience. But it talks about wisdom, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, we can turn it around that we are not only teaching and admonishing one another, but listening to each other and willing to be admonished by each other. And that's part of having the word of Messiah richly dwell within us, is to learn from Scripture and learn from the experiences of people who have been through the storms already before we even got there. Those people who stand up and say, whoa, wait a minute. And if we don't listen to them, we fail. We proceed at our own peril. Remember one time I was driving to work, and there was this hill near our house, and I was driving down. It was a long time ago, so I had the arrogance of youth that I could handle it. And there was a car that was flashing its lights and trying to get me to stop and listen. And I foolishly just went on. And I saw the guy, so he just kind of rolled his eyes and said, okay, you want to go on, go ahead. And I went over the top of that hill, and it was just amazing. There were cars. It was like something out of an apocalyptic movie. At the bottom of that hill, it was just a sheet of ice, and there was cars that were sliding into each other and other cars that were kind of turned the wrong way on the wrong side of the road. And right after, over the crest of that hill, I was on the ice, and I just could not stop. The best thing I could do was to run my wheels into the curb to stop myself, which blew out the tire. But I still managed to avoid hitting anything other than the curb. But still, had I listened to that guy was trying to flash his lights and warn me, I wouldn't have even gone down that hill. And so this whole part of teaching and admonishing one another is not so much that somebody's smarter or better, but somebody's already gone down that hill and he's telling you, don't go down that hill. Don't go down that hill. You want to turn around right now and you want to go somewhere else. And verse 17 is really the secret to a lot of this. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Whatever you do. And that's been my test for a while. Whenever I am doing something or undertaking something or reading or watching something or saying something, can I really, honestly, give thanks to God for this or through this? Can I really say that this is being done in the name of the Lord? If the Lord were sitting right here, on the couch next to me and doing or watching this, would He approve? You know, when you're looking at work and the things that you do there, or even in your family, if you find yourself screaming at your mother or your sister or your children, and you stop and think, is this really doing this in the name of the Lord. I hope not. So that's really the underlying principle, that if you're doing everything in the name of the Lord Yeshua, and you're doing it thankfully and you're doing it joyfully, then you're going to do things a little differently than the people around you. And you're going to have different attitudes and different perspective, different ways of doing things. Even in the midst of the storms of this world that try to take us out off course, sometimes even the people of this world that try to seduce us off course in various ways, still, we're not called to that. We're not called to living like that or being those kinds of people. We're called to being God's people. And in His Spirit and in His power, He will give us success in being those kinds of people as we travel on this journey, this exciting journey with Him and through Him, through all the things that go on all around us in this world. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for taking us through the storms, that Your peace really has worked within us and has gotten us through some very difficult situations. And we thank You for all the blessings that You've given to us. We thank You for all the things we do have, and ask that we might use all those things that You have given to us, that You've entrusted to us as stewards, that we might use them wisely, not for our own sakes, but for Your own, but for Your glory, that we might not be building our own kingdoms to compete with Yours, but rather that we might be dedicating everything we have and everything we are all to You, to Your glory, and to that of our Messiah, Yeshua.